Hey, good morning, everyone. I want to start off this morning with a confession. And my purpose in sharing this confession is not so that we turn this into a therapy session, but rather so that perhaps, just perhaps, some of you, if not all of you, can identify and say, yeah, I guess I would say the same thing about myself. Here's the confession. I can be a pretty poor communicator at times. In fact, I can be a terrible communicator at times. Now, the moment you hear that, you might be thinking, is he talking about this environment where he's teaching? Because if that were the case, it'd probably fall into three categories. Some of you would say, well, I've never heard you speak, so I really don't know whether you're a terrible communicator or not. Two of you would be saying, please, don't say that. You're a good communicator, because I have my wife and I have one other fan. But most of you would be saying, finally, he gets it. I've never been sure why Jerry puts him up there in the first place. But when I say that I'm a terrible communicator at times, this isn't what I'm talking about. So when I say that I'm a terrible communicator at times, maybe my family and my friends are perking up their ears and thinking, is an apology coming here? Because I noticed something about Dion. He doesn't always say the right things, and he certainly doesn't always say them the right way. So maybe this confession, I'm a terrible communicator, is a lead-in to an apology. While I'm honest and say that would be probably appropriate, when I say I'm a terrible communicator, that's not what I'm talking about. No, when I say that I can be a pretty poor communicator sometimes, I'm talking about the things that I say to my soul. I'm talking about what people call self-talk, the internal monologue that's going on inside my soul by which I interpret life and make sense out of what's happening to me. Someone has said these are the tapes that we play to ourselves, that we've been playing perhaps all our lives. And we know that some of us have a propensity towards playing tapes inside of our heads that are negative or positive. Some of the tapes we play are realistic. Some of them are quite unrealistic. Here's a tape that I played as I was growing up. I was confident that the fact that Charlie Brown and Dion Drake were both created in 1958 was much more than a coincidence. There has to be a message in there somewhere. But the monologue that we play, oh, it sounds something like this perhaps. What do you say when you're driving to work and you hit all the red lights, like it's conspiracy or something? Or what do you say to your soul when there's this big social gathering of the year and everybody, and I mean everybody's invited but you? What do you say to your soul? Or what do you say to your soul when you go to the mall and the closest parking spot is like 6 miles away? Or worse yet, what do you say to your soul when you get the parking spot 10 feet away from the entrance, like God's got invisible cones where only his kids can park? Those are the kinds of things that might run through my mind when I think about self-talk. And those things are important. They need to get sorted out, especially when they're negative or they're unrealistic. But I really want to move into something a little bit more important. What do you say to your soul when you face real difficulties in your life? What's going on in your mind? What tapes are you playing in your head when real difficulties come? Like when you're afraid. What do you say to your soul when you're afraid? Afraid that you're going to lose your job. Afraid that your marriage won't survive the latest torpedo. Afraid that your kids will never turn it around, and you're afraid of what will happen to them if they don't. What do you say when you're afraid? Or what do you say when you're in trouble? Maybe circumstances beyond your control have placed you in a tough spot. You're in trouble. Maybe you've been here before. Maybe you find yourself here now, but you're in trouble. What do you say to your soul then? Or what do you say to your soul when you have failed? When you've crossed the line of what you know the Bible says is right and wrong, and right now you're eating the consequences of that failure, and you're pretty sure that there are some people, and you're pretty sure that God is angry with you right now. What do you say to your soul when you have failed? Or what do you say to your soul when you're lost? When you've lost your way? I mean, you feel really lost right now. And you find yourself going through the motions with no sense of purpose or meaning in your life right now. What do you say to your soul when you've lost your way? Or what do you say to your soul when you're disheartened? When you're really down, life has knocked you down and you don't know if you can get back up and you don't even know if you want to. But you want to give up on your marriage, on your relationships, on your church, even on God. What do you say to your soul when you're disheartened? What you say to your soul is important because it will either move you closer or further from spiritual and emotional well-being. But there's a particular category that I want to talk about this morning from Psalm 27 that is much more important than what you say to your soul about you. And that's this: what you say to your soul in those circumstances about God. Because what you're going to learn from Psalm 27, it is not a pep talk to think happier thoughts. It is not a, come on, you can do it kind of thing. It's a reorientation of our soul's talk to think right thoughts about God. A.W. Tozer, a pastor who's been with the Lord now for 50 years, made this incredible statement that is so quoted often. He says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So you identified those five different categories and where you might be right now. And it sounds like this: what comes into your mind when you think about God when you are afraid? What comes into your mind when you think about God when you're in trouble? What comes into your mind when you think about God when you have failed? What comes into your mind when you think about God when you have lost your way? And what comes into your mind when you think about God when you're disheartened? You see, I didn't make those categories up. David talks about them in Psalm 27, and he is going to give us the parameters by which to think about God when we find ourselves in one of those five situations. So, what comes into your mind when you think about God? What do you say to your soul first when you are afraid? What do you say to your soul when you are afraid? Starting with the first three verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Talks about fear. So what do you say, what do I say to my soul when I'm afraid? David is writing this. It's a psalm of David. And that's a surprise to me because it's hard to believe that a shepherd and warrior named David, who practiced on lions and bears to warm up to slay Goliath, would ever be afraid. And yet we know that he was. At least at two times in his life. At the beginning of his career, if you will, when he ran away from Saul, who was jealous of David. And then at the end of his life, when he ran away from his own son Absalom, who was trying to take his throne. So David understands what it means to be afraid, but he also knows how to replace that fear with right thoughts about God. What makes you afraid? Maybe I can capture it with this illustration. I grew up in a very small church. It was an older building on Payne and Christiana in North Tonawanda. And one of the games that we would play on youth night is we would start from one end of the sanctuary to the other with the hall lights out and the sanctuary lights out, and you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was that dark. And so there are three things going on. Number one, you were in the dark. Number two, there was a sense that you'd never get out because you couldn't see the other side. And you have to walk there without touching anything or bumping into anything. And the third thing, as you're walking through there, is that you're vulnerable to attack. You're not safe. Is that not our experience? Do we not feel, perhaps this morning, you have come in here, and if you were to describe your situation, you would say, I am so in the dark. I'm afraid. Most of us are afraid of being in the dark physically, but spiritually and emotionally, a circumstance that comes into our lives and we are so afraid that we cannot see, we are in the dark, totally in the dark. And what does David say? The Lord is my light. For that darkness that I sense all around me, the Lord is my light. And indeed he is. John wrote these words in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so when David says the Lord is my light, he is saying this. When you sense the darkness the greatest, say to your soul this, I can't see. I can't see around me, but I know he can, because he is light. I can't see him, but I know he can see me. He's not lost track of me. And because he is light, I will see light again. The Lord is my light. And in that difficult situation of being in the dark, you have this deep sense of fear that you will be in there forever. That you'll never be rescued. And so what does David say? Secondly, the Lord is my salvation. As we learned 2 weeks ago from Pastor Jonathan, the Lord is my Yeshua. The Lord is my Jesus. He will deliver me. I don't know when, but I do know it will happen because he is my salvation. And then as you are in that dark, you are vulnerable to attack. When we would do that little thing in our old church and it would be totally dark, there would be someone, and I could name this one person, who had that sixth sense of humor, who would crawl into the sanctuary, and as you walk by, he would grab at your feet. You know what that's like. You know what it's like to be in the dark, and you are susceptible, and you are vulnerable, and you are sure that you are not safe. What does he say? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. He's my fortress. He's my mighty tower, as David would write later. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word stronghold, but being in Israel just a couple months ago, this is what I think of. This picture is of Masada. In ancient wartime, this was a fortress. Let me ask you, with their spears, do you feel safe being at the top of that? That's what I think of when I think of fortress, stronghold. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. I think Paul understood what it meant to say that the Lord is the stronghold of my life, especially in Jesus, as he writes these words in Romans 8. Come on now. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is right now interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble? Hardship? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? We certainly feel those things, because as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, absolutely not. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death or life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you. Come on now. Let's be logical. If the Lord is your light, if the Lord is your salvation, if the Lord is the stronghold of your life, really now, what are you afraid of? What are you really afraid of? What do you say to your soul when you are afraid? Secondly, what do you say to your soul when you're in trouble? What do I say to my soul when I'm in trouble? Watch this. Watch what David does, starting with verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, connecting what he just said with what he's about to say, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Trouble. The circumstances we find ourselves in that perhaps we're not the guilty party. This is Israel backed up against the Red Sea with no way out. This is Daniel in the lion's den. This is Peter in prison waiting his execution that would come the next morning as James had come that day. This is Paul locked up, chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. This is you in a job you hate. This is you in a high-maintenance relationship. This is you in financial difficulties you didn't plan for. And what do we usually say when we're in trouble? God, get me out of this. What does David say? David doesn't say, God, get me out of this. David says, God, get me into your presence. That's why he talks at the beginning, before he talks about being in trouble, he talks about getting into the temple so that he can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Why? Because as you learned last week, our soul is home in the presence of God. That's where we belong, in the presence of God. Many of us, most of us, do not learn the things that God has for us because we are so preoccupied with saying when we are in trouble, God, get me out of this. When we ought to be saying, God, get me into your presence. Why is that so important? Why is that so important? Because, first of all, God has a whole lot more to do in our hearts when we are in trouble than just getting us out of it. Israel was told to stand still and they would see the salvation of the Lord. Daniel knew that he wasn't alone in the lion's den because he hadn't been alone in prayer that put him there. Peter was so confident in God that he had to be swatted across the head by an angel so that he could see the open door. And Paul, at the end of his life, was so confident in God's ability to protect him that he said these words. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. What do you say when you're in trouble? do you say, seek his face? You say, David's not talking about pretending you're not in trouble. David's talking about changing your gaze. Because we belong in the presence of God. We belong gazing at his beauty. And that takes a discipline of the soul where you train yourself to focus on God. A God who makes this promise in Psalm 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. The ancient version said it, whoever dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Did you have a secret place when you were a kid? Things weren't always warm and fuzzy in my home. And I very quickly learned to find a secret place. It didn't diminish the trouble. It protected me from it. And God says, listen, in my presence, while you are in trouble, I may not take you out of it, but I'm going to protect you. And if you'll change your focus and gaze on me, there is a secret place where you will be sheltered in the presence of the Almighty. And you are never more safe than when you're in the presence of God. We all love this promise in Isaiah 43. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. There is a secret place. Get into his presence, and you'll be safe. What do you say to your soul, thirdly, when you have failed? What do you say to your soul when you have failed? Let's watch what David says in verse 7. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. What do you say when you have failed? David talks in this passage, in these verses, about God turning his face from him, or the fear that God will. When do we most keenly feel that? Is it not when we have failed God? Is it not when we've done something wrong, that we've disobeyed him? How often I remember being sent to my room as a kid because I had sassed my parents, something I had the propensity to do often. And after the tears were done flowing, here's the first thing that came out of my mouth. You don't love me! And with those words, I actually distanced myself further than my disobedience ever could because it removed the potential for me to be reconciled with the people that I had violated their trust. We do that with God. We fail. We disobey him. We believe that he's angry and he's rejected us. And we run away from him rather than run to him. And I know that to be true because I can ask you a question right now. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have been closer to God than you are right now? I'll tell you one thing. There's no question who moved. He didn't. And so we have this sense that when we have failed him, that he has forsaken us when he said, I never will. You know what we need. And David points it out in verse 7. Now let me read it again. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. We know that we need his mercy. We don't need, when we have failed, what we deserve. We need his mercy. And we have this guarantee. We will find it. I love the promise of Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely, without charge, pardon. That's why David gives great counsel to his soul. That you and I can listen to. Here's the counsel. When you have failed, Seek his face. He doesn't say seek a drink. He doesn't say seek a fling. He doesn't say seek busyness. He doesn't say seek someone's phone call. He says seek his face. Train your heart to seek his face. Number four, what do I say to my soul when I have lost my way? What do I say to my soul when I have lost my way? We got to be honest with you. Sometimes it scares us, the things that you actually hear from our lesson, because we're wondering if you really pick up on the real stuff. Why do I say that? Because there are still people in here who come up to me and say, when was the last time you had a Wegmans peanut donut? And I understand that the line at Paula's Donuts 2 weeks ago was out the door with chapel people. Now we're kind of wondering what you really hear. Do you really hear the truth? Of course you do. I'm just messing with you. Apparently you don't think I am, so we're just messing with you. And some of you still remind me of the story I told two summers ago. When I was at Otisega in Machias, and I went up to visit Pastor Wes at Circle C, and he laughed at how long it took me. And so he gave me the 10-minute shortcut, and I turned it into an hour and a half running out of gas. I hate being lost in a car. I hate more being lost in life. And I know I'm speaking to some of you. I have this decision in front of me, and I have absolutely no idea what to do. I couldn't feel more lost. The biggest mistake I made on that night, going from Circle C to Otisega, was thinking that there was enough material up here in my head to navigate my way out of it. And I only made it worse by every single choice I made. And that's some of us. Yeah, I know my marriage isn't what it's supposed to be, but we'll figure it out. Or I know that this thing about me is getting me in trouble at home or at work or in my relationships, but I'll figure it out. No, you won't. No, you won't. You don't figure your way out of being lost, my friends. You attach yourself to a Savior. You need to let that sink in. You're not smart enough. I'm not smart enough to figure my way out of being lost. And that's why David's lecture to his soul is so vital. Verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. David says, teach me your way, Lord, and lead me in a straight path. Now, I look at that phrase. I always look at things differently, I think, sometimes. Maybe sometimes too differently. But I look at this thing, teach me and lead me in a straight path. And here's what I think of a straight path. Every single day to come to work, my wife and I come down North French. And if you come down North French, you know that they're widening it. And it might be a little aggravating because it takes a little bit longer, but it's starting to look really nice, actually, in some spots. And they're laying down some sidewalks in places. And those sidewalks are so nice and neat and shiny and new. And so that's what I think of when I think of a straight path. But if you've been over in Israel, as I was 2 months ago, and you realize that you cannot take three steps in a row on level ground over there, for David to say, lead me in a straight path, he had to do some imagination there. I want to be on a straight path. I don't know about you, but at 55 years old, I'm pretty tired sometimes of walking and stumbling and falling because I haven't prayed the prayer. I haven't said to my soul, teach me and lead me in a straight path. And some of you are in a wrong way. Some of you are walking down a wrong path, and you know you are. You don't need me or anyone else to tell you. In fact, you don't want anybody to tell you anymore. You know you're in a bad spot. And maybe you can recognize that you're in a bad spot because you keep on ending up in the same exact spot 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road. You're tired of it. But you'll never change as long as you have an unteachable spirit. You see, this is what's going on here with David. It is a teachable spirit. It is, Lord, teach me your way. Lord, I'm opening myself up to the fact that I can't figure this out, and I so desperately need you to lead me. Because as long as you have that, no one can tell me anything, not even God, you will not hear what you need to hear. And it's what Isaiah said you need to hear. It sounds like this. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. So when you have lost your way, you need to teach your soul to say, Lord, teach me your way. Number five, what do I say to my soul when I am disheartened? What do I say to my soul when I am disheartened? I don't care whether it's baseball or your marriage or anything in between. How many of you have ever felt like giving up? I'm the only honest person in this room. Thank you. I appreciate that. We all feel that way at times. We feel like giving up. And what do you say to your soul at those moments? Is it not something like this? Things will never get better. She'll never change. He'll never change. This is a dead-end job. What's the point? Even God doesn't listen to me. David felt that way. And we know he did from the last two Sundays, from Psalm 13 and Psalm 42. We know that David felt that way. So how does he lecture his soul? Verse 13, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David is expressing that this is what he's clinging to. Had I not believed on the promise of God and been assuredly persuaded that he would safely preserve me, I would not be confident that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If I were to be honest with you, which is a dumb thing for teachers to say, I would probably say of these five things, this one is probably the one that bites me the most. Being disheartened. Wanting to give up. And what I need to do is lecture my soul on David's level. I am confident that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so you can listen if you want. But this is how I lecture my soul on that very point. I have been here at the chapel for 35 years. That makes me a dinosaur. I understand that. I want to make a statement, and it isn't a statement about what was. It's a statement about what is. I'm glad I stuck around. Because as I look at what I see, I have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. One other person agreed with that. I look at lifelong friends that God has provided for me. I have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I look at my wife. Next April, 30 years I've been married. We've been married 30 years. All right, now you're getting it. Now, I always say it this way. My wife has stuck by me through all the difficulty that I would have never gotten into if I hadn't married her in the first place. Back in April 12, 1985, when I stood before Pastor Andrews at 895 North Forest Road, I had no idea what I was getting myself into. Absolutely none. But to wake up every day next to the best example of what it means to follow Christ. I have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. August 27th, 2010. My son and his bride stood before me. I had the privilege of uniting them in marriage. Gabriella is a most beautiful woman. You know, if you're a parent, that you pray all their lives that God would, in fact, give to your son a most beautiful inside and out woman. And he's done that. We used to say, we love Gabe because Jonathan loves Gabe, and that's good enough for us. Now we love Gabe because she's Gabe. And the fact that she's about to give us our first granddaughter in a couple weeks doesn't hurt her cause any. And then I think of my son, Jonathan. People are always asking us, are you proud of him? Of course we are. But let me tell you why we're proud of him. Because he gets it. Several weeks ago, when they moved over to Walnut Street, there were hundreds of hours of volunteer work that was done. And at the beginning of their first Sunday there, Jonathan so graciously and kindly thanked them. You know Jonathan, all he's got to do is smile and everybody sees the dimples and melt away. But then during the offering, he said this, "I want you to understand something, people. God's the real hero here. There weren't enough buttons on my shirt busting out being so proud of him. I have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But even if I lived on a deserted island and had no one around, I have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. When God has received the worst version of Dion, I have received the best version of his grace. Time after time after time, I have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And the reason why this is so vital to nourish your soul is because when you recognize and you fill your mind with the goodness of the Lord, you recognize something. I don't need anything that I haven't received from his hand. In fact, I do not want for anything." Stay seated as you listen to the song. See, what Psalm 27 is all about is letting God rewrite the script of your life. Because you already have a script that you play in your heart when you're afraid, when you're in trouble, when you have failed, when you've lost your way, when you're disheartened. And God says, I want to rewrite the script of your life if you'll let me. The reason I can say that with confidence is because that's exactly what taking communion is all about. Because that's exactly what Jesus did on that night before he was crucified. When he took the bread, there was a script that had been said in every Jewish home for 1,475 years. This bread represents the night that the Israelites, our people, left Egypt in a haste. This is what it means. And Jesus says, I'm rewriting the script. Doesn't mean that anymore. No, this is my body now, which is broken for you. Take and eat with thanksgiving. And he changed the script the same way with the cup. For 1,475 years, the Jews had celebrated Passover. And the head of the meal, the host of the meal, would take the third cup of blessing from Exodus 6, which says, I will redeem you with a great and mighty outstretched arm. And that's the way the script read. And Jesus changed the script on that night and said, no. I will redeem you, but I will redeem you with my blood, which is shed for you. Drink with thanksgiving. How about it, friends? Would you not admit this morning that there's a part of your life that you need Jesus to rewrite the script? And maybe as you've been listening to me this morning and listening to the Word of God, you say something like this. It's all good for you, Dion. It's all good for the people who are saying amen around me. But I just don't think it's going to happen. The closing words of Psalm 27 are for you, where David says twice in verse 14, wait on the Lord. And he's not saying wait on the Lord like you might wait for your wife. The word in the Hebrew language says, get on the edge of your seat because you will not believe what's about to happen. That's the word wait. All I can say is this. I have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living as much as I have allowed Jesus to rewrite the script of my life. And if you will wait on him, you will see the same. And you will say, when I see the goodness of the Lord, I shall not want. God, you are so good. To people like us who have failed you, who have lost our way, we have seen over and over again your patient, long-suffering goodness. And we cry out to you, Lord, for you to visit upon our souls, perhaps the one this morning who is most disheartened, and you would encourage them with your presence, that we would seek you, we would seek your face, because we are never more at home than when our soul is in the presence of God. I pray, Lord, that you would nourish our souls with your truth. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Be gracious. God bless. Have a great week.